We'll go ahead and open up our go ahead and open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 with the two meetings I mentioned in the bulletin in our opening. There are time limits, so this is typically the time of year where I try to start scaling it back. You'll notice after a few years, right around July, I'll go from preaching 52-minute sermons to 42, 35, and then you might, if you're blessed, you might get a 30-minute, maybe 28-minute sermon just before Gladwin, and then after I get past the Stanleyville meeting, I amp it right back up again, because there's so much to say that I've been cutting myself off that I got to get it back out there. But the outline for tonight, if you look at the outlines at all, it's heavy. So the Lord will be with us. If we don't get through it tonight, we'll certainly pick up at the end of this one before we start the next one. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14 of Genesis 22 tonight. Behold, a ram in a thicket. Genesis 22, starting in verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it was said to this day. And that last phrase there is an editorial note, if you will, from Moses, who's putting these books together, these writings together. He's the one that says, as it is said to this day, and the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And this is the phrase for which Jehovah Jireh directly relates. One thing I want to point out is in these first few verses, really verse 9 and 10, I know we've talked about this a lot, but in order for Abraham to do what the Lord called for him to do back in verses 1 and 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. In order for him to do this, he had to be deliberate. And we've seen a couple of times he rose up early. He prepared. Last Wednesday we talked about how he prepared for the journey, prepared for the work, prepared for what the Lord had for him to do well before he left. He knew it was a 3 days journey. He knew how long he had to travel. He knew how hard it was going to be. So he didn't give him a chance. He didn't give himself, his old man nature, he didn't give himself a chance to be an excuse to not do what the Lord called for him to do. And we see the same thing as they arrive here. As we recall last Wednesday is when we saw the verses where Isaac is asking where the lamb is, where the burnt offering will actually be burnt. We see this last time. And we see now that as they come into the place that God had told him to go, Abraham immediately jumps to work. He builds an altar. He lays the wood in order. He binds his son Isaac. Again, we don't know how old Isaac was, so I keep saying this, but I just want you to, if you're picturing it, if you're like me and you try to imagine what these things must have looked like, keep in mind he may be up to 25 years old. He could no doubt have struggled against this if he was. His father binding him, his father being of an older age, stronger than what we probably would think of a 100-year-old man these days, but still Isaac could have overcome his father, but he was faithful in succumbing to this, faithful in standing fast to what his father said the Lord has got for them. He lays him upon the altar, upon the wood, and Abraham stretches forth his hand, again, reading this with an eye of deliberateness, and he takes the knife to slay his son. He doesn't merely take the knife and then, you know, just waiting for the Lord to stop him. He takes the knife like this. I want you to imagine it that way. He doesn't take it like this. He takes it like this with a deliberate intent to slay his son. That's what the text says. He took the knife to slay his son. He doesn't say he took the knife in hopes he didn't have to. He took the knife in rebellion against God. He took the knife in faithfulness, in obedience to God, to slay his son. Then the angel of the Lord calls unto him out of heaven. Again, aside from the crucifixion itself, which this most definitely pictures, it's probably one of the hardest places in the Bible to preach. The Lord's had me do it quite a few times, and it's not any easier to sit under it. I've never enjoyed really hearing it. It's hard. It's almost so faithful that it's unrelatable. But there's some things I want to start out with in this message to help us see the journey that Abraham's been on, to understand that he's not superhuman, that the faithfulness of Abraham is very possible for us today. First, I want us to see the altar and its timing. Note that most of the time, the altars that Abraham has built that we've discussed so far were built after God had shown his presence. Here, the altar was built before the ram was revealed, which is very reflective in the name Jehovah Jireh that we see here at the end. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. He builds this altar before the Lord had revealed himself, before the Lord had really revealed the magnitude of his goodness for which he had, I use this term loosely, but every time we've seen these others, and we're going to read it in a minute, it's almost as though the Lord had earned the altar that Abraham was about to build for him. And here, nothing had taken place for which we would say, well, he earned it, and so therefore Abraham built it. Understand, I'm speaking from the flesh. I'm not saying that the Lord earns these things like we would earn these things. But the sequencing is reversed here. This isn't a time in which an altar was built in memorial to what the Lord had done. It's an altar already being built for what the Lord had commanded for Abraham to do. The first altar that we saw was back in Genesis 12, and I encourage you to flip there if you would, and we're going to just go in sequential order, so we'll just flip all the way back to Genesis 22 as a result. We see this first one in Shechem. This altar moment was praising God who had appeared unto him with this blessing. This was an initial call for separation or sanctification. Listen to this, Genesis 12 verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substances that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. I want to stop there for just a moment. The benefit of now looking back at some of these events. Because I want us, when we go down the road and do a personal study through Genesis, I want us to remember some things. This is the same Lot who will end up in Sodom. This is the same Lot attentively paying attention to his uncle's path, following after him. This is pre-Egypt. He hadn't seen yet those fruitful lands for which he would compare to what Egypt had in store. This is also the time in which Abraham had made the plan with Sarai. You know, you're awful beautiful. And if we go into a strange land of those who don't fear God, I want you to just fill them in that we're siblings. Don't mention the husband and wife thing. We're not adding to Scripture. We know this because it's later revealed that this was in his heart already as he was leaving his father's land. So as we read Genesis 12, we can now see that, can't we? They were all together. Oh, doesn't it seem wonderful? They had ill intentions in their heart. This isn't the same Abraham. His name isn't even Abraham. This isn't the same one that we see in Genesis 22, faithfully taking his son up to Moriah and lifting up the knife to slay his Isaac. We see growth. Do we not? And all that Abraham had gone through and all the things that he had done to tempt the Lord, we see an immutable God, a patient God, who brought Abraham through these seasons, brought him to a point of great faithfulness. We continue reading, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and into the land of Canaan they came, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. Excuse me. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So this first altar in Shechem, again, was following the initial call to be ye separate, come out from among them, to be sanctified. The next one we see in the very next chapter, Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4, in Bethel. This altar moment was honoring God for his delivering them from Egypt. This followed hard on the lesson of their need to be separate and consecrate their yearnings for what the world had. Remember, there was a great grievous famine that took them to Egypt, and they allowed it to take them to Egypt. The Lord sent them to the promised land, not to waver and tarry and to run to other lands on the map when it got hard, but to go to the land of promise and trust in the Lord. And they fled. Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. Again, now that we're rereading this, recognize that Hagar is now in the bunch, and that Lot has now been exposed to what his uncle that he had followed, that he had looked to for leadership, that uncle who at this point is now training him up in the way that he should go, and he saw that whole Egypt experience. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. The next altar experience or altar moment we see at Hebron, a little bit later in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18. Hebron, this altar moment, because of the Lord's promise of land and promised seed. Again, this lesson too comes on the heels of separation. This time, separation from Lot. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, because you recall there was strife, they divided. Lot took off towards the land that looked an awful lot like Egypt. And that ended up being where Sodom and Gomorrah and everything that we just recently taught took place. Lift up now thine eyes, the Lord says, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And on the last one we saw in Genesis 21, verses 31 through 34, in Beersheba. This time the altar follows the sevenfold oath between Abraham and Abimelech over the well and peaceful dealings treaty that they negotiated. Abraham models here peaceful dealings while maintaining a separation between nations. We don't see him conceding anymore. We don't see him dealing falsely anymore, but we do see him fighting for what was established, fighting for what belonged to his nation. In Genesis 21, verses 31 through 34, it says, wherefore he called the place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Each one of these times, except for this latter one, we see God remind Abraham of Isaac, that there is a promised seed coming. That a great multitude, will not only spring up from Abraham's loins through the line of Isaac, but all nations will be blessed by Isaac and his lineage. It's important that we recognize that this happened every time at every one of these altar moments, no matter where Abraham was in his journey and in his walk, God was absolutely great. His faithfulness never wavered. You just got back from Egypt. You got to earn my love. That's what I would have said. That's not what God said. You just lied again to Abimelech. You got to earn my love. And this is strike two. You only get three. That's not God. We see the goodness of God through each one of these moments. Abraham knew that God was good, no matter how this present situation that he was in with Isaac on Mount Moriah was going to end. We also see the significance of what he's been called to do. Every time the Lord presented his goodness before Abraham, every time Abraham recognized it with an altar, it was mentioned that Isaac was coming. Now he's establishing an altar to sacrifice his son, this same Isaac, his own beloved son, as that burnt offering on this altar. We see the significance, do we not? How hard it must have been for Abraham. We see again how good the Lord had been the whole time, therefore making it a little easier for Abraham, a lot easier, no doubt, for Abraham to trust in the Lord, that this was going to work out according to how the Lord had intended for it to work out. That's difficult in our daily lives. Is God less good when we have bad trauma, when we have COVID, ladies, when we get sick, when we lose our grandmothers, when our mothers are sick, when our children are sick? Is God less good? Is his righteousness impacted by our downturn? I'm not going to call it fortune or luck, because those aren't real. No. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen to the Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship," remember what worship means, bow down to, "the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship," or bow down to, "the will of, the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," oh, that we might have the same faith, "answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship or bow down to the will of the golden image which thou hast set up." See, when we replace worship with its true meaning, the idea of bowing down to the will of a lifeless golden image sounds foolish. But we literally see later in Scripture, do we not, that that's exactly how the prophets refer to it. The lifeless, faceless, unable to speak, unable to hear idols for which you have set up and bowed down to the will of, while he is yet a living God. And if it be his will to deliver us, he will. And if it be not his will to deliver us, he won't. But he's still good. He's still great. Listen again to Esther, Esther 4:16. "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day." Isn't it symbolic that it took 3 full days for Abraham and Isaac to get to the top of that mount? 3 full days, Esther pleads for the Jews under Mordecai's leadership to fast and pray. 3 whole days. Jesus assured that he would resurrect himself. That which he gave up, he also claimed back up and took us with him. Praise the Lord. She says, "I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king. So will I be faithful, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Henry Morris says that Abraham named the location Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide, or alternatively, the Lord will appear. And there's a difference of opinion among Hebrew scholars on this particular translation, the issue turning on certain vowel points. Perhaps both meanings are appropriate, with the former probably being preferable if a choice must be made. He says that apparently Moses made an editorial insertion here, calling attention to the fact that even in his day, men still pointed to that mountain, saying that in that mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. A wonderful prophecy of faith that in the fullness of time, God would provide the lamb to die for man's sins, just as he had provided a ram to take Isaac's place on the altar. The second thing I want to discuss are the types from this particular text. And we've labored thus far to point out the types as we've come into them. Some I've waited until now to bring completely, just so that we could see the total picture of those types. And I want to run through some of those now. For all intents and purposes, Isaac, as we said last time, had been dead this entire 3 days' journey. Abraham woke up early after the Lord told him to do what he was to do, and he never wavered. And I said last time, though it seems to cheapen it, that Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham was going to do what the Lord called for him to do. He set one foot in front of the other foot for 3 days until he got to the mount which the Lord had told him about. We see that from the intentionality of Abraham from the very beginning, he was going to be faithful in this thing. Just as we had seen before he left his father's land, from the very beginning, he was going to be unfaithful should things get rocky. Tell them you're my sister. We now see a very different Abraham. He set out on this journey early with every action being taken deliberately to offer up his son as God had commanded. Excuse me. The 3 days of apparent death obviously corresponds to the 3 days during which Christ was actually dead, as we discussed a moment ago. And Arthur Pink even writes that here the type passes from Isaac to the ram offered up. As we see in our text, offered up in his stead. A beautiful foreshadowment of Christ dying in the stead of sinners who are, as Isaac was, already in the place of death. Bound, as our text says, unable to help themselves, with the knife of divine justice suspended over them. The blade being divine justice, two-edged in nature. The fire underneath. Fire in Scripture almost always represents divine judgment. Matter of fact, I don't know of any place where it doesn't. But if I don't say almost always, I get letters. The kindled wrath of a thrice holy God against the treachery of sin. And we see Isaac in the balance. The divine judgment underneath and the divine justice above. We see him bound, as good as dead, like Lazarus. With the dead man's uniform and cloth upon his face. Remove the rocks and let him come forth. We talked through that about him bounding out as he was still tied. And we talked then, what could he have done? What could a dead man do? Did he yearn for Christ so much that Christ came? No, he was dead. Did Isaac here in the text plead with his father? I don't believe it would have done any good. Isaac was as good as dead. Isaac was a type here. Isaac was not going to survive to the end of chapter 22 lest the Lord step in. Praise the Lord, he did. This is the type. When we talk about types, we need to understand they are absolute. Christ didn't kind of pay the price. He paid the price. He didn't almost finish it. He finished it. He didn't almost be dead for 3 days, but kind of came back 2.5. He was dead for 3 days, and he didn't kind of come back. He resurrected 100%. We see that the guards searched the tomb. He wasn't there. We see the sisters from the church searched the tomb. He wasn't there. It's one of the rare times that we get witnesses from both within and without, and they concur. He's not there. Praise the Lord. He's not there. Where is the offering that Isaac had asked about? And Abraham said God would provide. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read the words of the baptizer, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is the lamb for which God the Father provided. Oh, how Abraham's heart must have leapt from his very chest as the angel of the Lord called unto him in verse 11. And he said, "Here am I." I play that differently in my head every time I read it. Did he whisper it through tears? "Here am I." Did he shout it with joy? "Here am I! Oh, Lord, here am I! But once again, we see the mercy of God the Father through the offering of God the Son, where Isaac's blood was called for instead a ram is found. I think it's later in the notes, but I gotta say it now. I think it's significant that the ram was caught by his horns. He wasn't trying to get away. It was almost as though he was trying to get good and stuck. This is where I am meant to be. I cannot depart. Compare Genesis 22 verses 12 through 13 with Romans 8 verses 31 through 34. And if you want to turn to Romans, I'll read Genesis 22 first. It says, "And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." I wonder how it felt for Isaac to pen those words, as we recall this is his section of Genesis. "That ram was for me," he thought. "That ram was offered up in my own stead, because I'm a promised seed of God the Father." Now consider Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. "What shall we then say to these things?" Paul writes. "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also make intercession for us." What was it that the angel said? "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And it was confirmation that all of heaven knew that Abraham feared God. And in Romans we see that this is confirmation that we are secure, because God the Father made the same sacrifice all the way through. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And then we see those key words, Baptist, we ought to light up when we see them. Justifieth, intercession, all the things that we know Christ Jesus to be, as he was caught in the thicket for our sake. Who could lay anything at our charge? Because God, who willingly spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all the elect. Can you imagine? Could we picture ourselves for even a moment caught in the balance between that divine justice blade and that divine judgment fire? Makes me sweat just thinking about it. Will I burn? And this is how we live our lives when we're lost and we don't know the Lord. Will I burn up before I bleed out? Will the blade come and penetrate me? Will I burn for all time, being devoured for all eternity by the wrath of God? If you're here and you're lost, this is where you dwell. If salvation has not been revealed unto you, but you are of the elect, praise the Lord, there's a ram in the thicket. A ram in the thicket. This that was offered up is described to be a ram. In case those more astute biblical students thought that I was going to let the ram and the lamb thing go, we have to spend a little time discussing what that significance is. The full requirement for Isaac's soul, for your soul, is a spotless lamb of God. So this could also picture for us the ram of consecration. And I'm going to give you those verses before we leave here. If you want to turn to Exodus 29, is where we're going to see a lot of it. This ram, not lamb, this ram could be the ram of consecration. And I bring this out because all of the other altars involve the Lord's command for sanctification and consecration. Because what was Abraham's habit? run back to Egypt, lie about the wife, lie to the world. We're not called to lie to the world, even to spare feelings. We're not called to lie to the world and give them false hope. We're called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in our dealings, which is what we see at the last altar when Abraham had finally consecrated himself to the point where he made that sevenfold oath, which we recall seven being a number of completeness. This is where the Lord recognizes that Abraham has come into a type of adulthood, if you will, in his faith. He has honest dealings, but he doesn't get ran over by Abimelech. He settles the deal of the wealth. He reclaims that which was rightfully his, which is, if we take the picture far enough, exactly why the nation of Israel had to be brought out of Egypt some hundreds of years from now. They had to go back to that well, to that land, the land of Canaan, for which had already been purchased for them. They had to be brought back. So if we see this ram as a ram of consecration, it follows real well. Exodus 29, verses 15 through 22 says, "Thou shalt also take one ram." This was the instruction that Moses was given to Aaron and the other high priests, Aaron's lineage, as to what they should do. "And Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram." Here, of course, the ram is caught in the thicket by his head, by his horns. "And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord." What is a burnt offering unto the Lord? Well, it tells us that too. "It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram." There's two rams in this particular session, but instead of skipping these verses, I wanted you to hear it. "Take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of that ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, take of his blood, put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot." Make sure you're following along. You might think I made that up. "And sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him." What was the point of doing this? "Also thou shalt take the ram, the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration." Only Aaron and his sons, only this priesthood was called to do it. They were being consecrated for a particular work of the Lord. Isaac was not Ishmael. I know we know that. But we never read Abraham going to Moriah to do this with Ishmael. Isaac's the promised seed. Isaac was to be consecrated. And we see it back with Abraham. The Lord didn't call for Abraham. He told us who his brothers were. One of them was already dead. It wasn't for all of Abraham's family to go, and we spent a little time on this. Abraham's father makes the beginning of the journey, but he wasn't called to. Abraham was called to go. Abraham was called to be consecrated, to sanctify himself, set himself apart, and follow after God. He didn't do it. There's a few altars, as we just discussed, showing his growth. And then here we see if this is a type of the ram of consecration, Isaac being consecrated or set apart for something very, very special. Very, very special. Seeing this ram then as a type of consecration, we see, as James commentates, that the proof of saving faith is an obedient life. And we'll close in James, if you want to turn to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? We've discussed that before. It is exactly what it sounds like. You're just telling someone to be well, but not doing anything to see that they are well. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? James is commentating now on the very text that we just read. Abraham's not saved by these works. Abraham is already saved, so to speak, before he goes to Mount Moriah. God doesn't call those that he is not saving. God doesn't deal with, and we talked about this text already there in Romans, he calleth and he justifieth and so on and so on and so on. He doesn't skip steps. Abraham was very clearly called already. He's very clearly already past the point of salvation, and here we see his faith justified. Seest thou have faith wrought with his works? Seest thou how faith, rather, wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Don't make more of this text than what James is providing us with. A lot have taken that portion of James and run a whole new quote-unquote religion with it. James is not setting apart a new gospel here. James is confirming the same old gospel that we see way back here in Genesis. The same old promised seed that had been pointed to all along. He's not providing a new way of salvation, Catholic Church. He's not providing a sacramental work of atonement. If Abraham could atone for Isaac, then he would have slayed him. God didn't call for him to atone for Isaac. God provided for himself a lamb. A ram there to roll the sins forward, and a lamb later to squash them good. Understand what took place on Mount Moriah. Abraham didn't become a god. You can run amok and make a new religion out of that too. He didn't become a god. Abraham was serving one. The God. He became a friend of God. His righteousness was imputed upon him. His faith was perfected. Praise God, we'd all do a little better if our faith was perfected. Rather than, and I get in trouble for this one, but rather than just believe what Daddy believed and Grandpa believed and just believe it because they said it and they'd never lie, so therefore it must be true. Unfortunately, we can't do that with our children. They have to know that they know that they know that they're saved. They have to have Moriah journeys of their own. They have to have experiences for which they are made to call upon God and experience Him answering. That's hard. As a father, I'm brand new to it. Genesis 22 is hard. Our walk here is hard. This event proved Abraham's faith. It showed that life existed in the blood. Could you imagine if Abraham the night before had talked to Abimelech, hey, I'm going to be gone for a while. What? Where are you going? The Lord told me to go up there and slay Isaac. What? Could you imagine the anyone who knew what he was going to do? We don't see Sarah in this chapter, but she no doubt knew what was going on. And when he comes back with Isaac, what do you imagine she said? God is good. God is good. Think of some of the things that Abraham and Sarah had seen. We know from the text that Abraham had seen Sodom and Gomorrah burning like a furnace. He'd seen the smoke. Sarah probably saw it too. You ever wonder if she looked towards those mountains? There's a chance she didn't know which mountain it was going to be, that the Lord possibly revealed that along the journey, because he says in verses 1 and 2 that he will tell him the mount that he will go to. So maybe she didn't know which one, but can you imagine each morning for those 3 days, her checking the skyline, looking for smoke, looking for that burnt offering trail of her faithful husband who sought to honor the Lord. And she'd have to wait 3 more days to know how it came out. I don't say this to praise Sarah, but she had to have some faith too, did she not? She's in Hebrews 11, so we know that she did. Life and the one being atoned for because of justification, and life from the sacrifice and its precious substitution. We see life in Genesis 22. We see then why in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Let us also labor to follow a path of this friend of God in accordance to sanctifying ourselves for his purposes, that very consecration for which all those altars have been established. Proverbs 23:26 says in closing, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." I think that was our devotional text this morning as a family. He wants our heart. He doesn't want our burnt offerings. He wants our heart. He wants us to be attentive unto his words, to be mindful of his work for our lives. The whole world, your pocketbook, your social media accounts, they're going to give you every excuse you need to not follow God. You only need one reason to follow him. There's not going to be a better one.